So if you'll stand, I'll read the verse numbers that we have to go to next. Acts 27. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. Then we go down to verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now we'll go down to verse 21. But after long absences, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And now we go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 44. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Our message is the godliness of courage.
Good morning. Well, perhaps one of the best examples of Christian courage is the story Pastor Elmer just read of Paul facing a trial in Rome, standing before Caesar. Paul was in the custody of a Roman centurion who would escort him back to Rome and was treated favorably because he most likely heard the story of Cornelius 25 years earlier and how the Christians had broken past the barriers of Judaism, treating Romans as their racial kindred. And now, on the trip to Rome, Julius, the centurion, would witness the power of the gospel in real life. Now, navigation in the Mediterranean was dangerous at this time of the year, in late September, and Paul, an experienced traveler, warned the captain and crew that he perceived disaster if they attempted to go any further. Paul already had been in 3 shipwrecks and wasn't too excited about a 4th. But the majority decided to put out to sea. There's a subtle metaphor of the captain pilot of the ship representing the denominational church leadership, as their cargo was wheat, being the lost sheep of the house of Israel, planted in the world with the tares or mongrels, and other prisoners, criminals, or sinners, as well as the centurion representing the world system of the day. The winds were blowing against them, and a sudden hurricane struck them, wrecking the ship on the shores of Malta. Now, we usually don't think of Paul as a prophet, yet he has an angelic visitation giving him confidence to tell the others that it's going to be okay. So he spoke courageously, resonating courage to those that were with him on the ship when dire circumstances were against him, as his prediction coincided with the unfolding of events. It must have shown these pagans that the God whom Paul served must be greatly different than theirs. How can you not have courage when an angel of the Lord tells you not to be alarmed with the danger of the loss of life? This didn't mean that the others would be converted, but that their lives would be spared, and that they would certainly have something to contemplate and tell their grandchildren. The implication here is that all this adversity was for the sake of Paul. This is strong proof of God's approbation of Paul, and must have shown Julius that his prisoner was an innocent man. Paul was to appear before Caesar in order to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. The ship and Caesar's cargo would be lost, but not the people. One may conclude that the Pauline vision represents a total wreck of materialism. Hundreds of people struggling with the angry elements of nature, and just previously having heard the words of a spiritual man. Surely they henceforth regarded Paul with awe and admiration. We had a freak winter storm last week across the Ohio River in Cincinnati, where a spontaneous snowburst of whiteout conditions caused a massive 50-car pileup on a major freeway. If that wasn't enough, within minutes, about 10 miles away, it also went from clear and sunny to zero visibility, with 86 vehicles, including many semi-trucks, turning into a massive mess of mangled metal, not to be mistaken for a mere fender bender. What is amazing is that not one person died in either crash scenes except a little girl who got out of the car and was struck by a steel cable. Folks, this is not ordinary. This is what insurance companies call an act of God. Don't think God isn't trying to tell his people something here? There are more metaphors in this news story than you can shake a stick at, and it fits in today's message. It's too bad that all those people involved in that extraordinary traffic altercation did not have someone like Paul to warn them of the impending storm that would crush 136 cars like sardine cans and spare everybody who remained in their cars. Well, I was curious about the number 136, if it had any biblical currency, and I could only think of one book in the Bible that has that many chapters. So I looked up Psalms 136, whose theme is, get this, "For His mercy endures forever." Now, don't get me wrong, this does not imply that we can tempt God and evade His judgments. We can break down 136 into 13 and 6, where we know 6 is the number of man, or man's wisdom. And the number 13 is associated with depravity and rebellion, often associated with Freemasonry, if you've been listening to Pastor Elmore's sermons lately. Well, we do have Paul today to warn us about catastrophes that will befall nations, but the Christian need not fear because we have his epistles that are just as inspired as the rest of the Word of God. Listen to another one of his prophetic utterances in Romans 16:20. This is from the Pharaoh Fenton. "And the God of peace will soon tread the enemy under your feet." Paul was talking about the people in Rome. He was speaking to the people in Rome regarding the Roman Empire and how it would destroy Judaism in Jerusalem, which came to pass in 70 AD. In the preceding verse, verse 19, Paul wishes them to be wise as concerning goodness and uncontaminated as to the evil. The American Empire is contaminated with Judaism, and we are witnessing the catastrophe of its evil today. The people in those cars were like the people with Paul on the ship headed for Rome. Our nation is being shipwrecked. The harvest is near approaching, where the wheat is totally entangled with the tares. And the tares, they know that the reapers are on their way to uproot them and throw them into a furnace of fire. We are living in a critical time in which Christianity has been primed for destruction as each principle of divine law has been removed for a society of wanton lawlessness. It's not just battle lines being drawn on gun control, but food control, water control, economic control, and most importantly, thought control. The thought police are here. It's no wonder that Jewish subterfuge has tried to change the thinking of some Christians about Paul, because Paul had the courage of his convictions to stand for Christ and not back down for fear of the Jews. If it wasn't for the courage of Paul, Judeo-churchianity would have begun in the first century. And if it weren't for the nonconformist, the separatist, and sometimes underground reformist, who were persecuted as heretics for the last 2,000 years, we would not have the last vestige of true Christianity today found in Christian identity. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms because it's so closely related to fear. Courage can mean having a strong desire to live while at the same time having a readiness to die. John Wayne said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Do you think the Judeo-Christian approaching you and asking, hey, brother, are you saved? Is thinking about that verse? This paradox is the whole principle of courage, even when it gets earthly and brutal. There's a higher calling in life than our five physical senses, and that is the preservation of our race. The ancients had it. Our founding fathers had it. But I don't know if this present generation even knows what we're talking about. The current batch of American soldiers are not fighting for our race. They're playing a video game in real life for a new Ford truck or a widescreen TV. No wonder there's such a high suicide rate. They can't live within their own skin. Their racial consciousness is being stunted. Just this last week, did any United States generals have the courage to object to women now being allowed into combat roles? A soldier who is under hostile fire, if he is to extricate himself to safety, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. When I first got to Vietnam, I was told there are two kinds of people there. Those who think about dying and those who don't. Courage, Christian courage, is a disdain for death, not a disdain of life. Courage is to reject any thought of death with contempt. What would life be if we had no courage to attempt anything? It would be hell. Why do you think there's such a fascination with zombies in our decadent culture? It's because the overseers are marketing an absence of courage, a society of the living dead. We have a movement of God carrying a racial message of the Gospels because of courageous men and women who have followed in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who have braved insults and animus from those who would eventually kill him and his followers. We are the modern heretics to whom the state-sanctioned ministers of Baal make every effort to demonize and discredit. But we cannot be discouraged when we are told that this is the proof of our righteous discourse. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's impossible to be godly and at the same time have a cavalier relationship with the word of truth. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written, Joshua 1:8. How many times have we put our convictions on the back burner and played the part of a chameleon for the sake of harmony? I'm embarrassed to say that I've lost count of how many times I've rationalized not to make waves while our ship of state is being tossed to and fro in a perfect storm of ungodliness. When we look at the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament saints, their words were always to the point, didn't beat around the bush. It's at this juncture where our courage usually wanes and withers, because most people, they don't want to be the heavy. Other people might think they're being judgmental or even holier than thou. What enabled those courageous people in Scripture who fearlessly spoke the truth, almost as an army of one, to say what no one else would say? Well, the answer is in their zeal for God's glory. They knew history was a record of honoring or dishonoring God. Those who ultimately stand with God are willing to risk rejection. My mom once sent me a newspaper article with a picture of me marching in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, with Pastor Richard Butler. And she wrote on this newspaper clipping, "This is not what our family is about." Well, needless to say, it's what I'm about. Do we change things in our lives to please our family or God? The gravity of the situation is so serious that Christ said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and his own life too, he is not able to be my disciple." I think some families have refused to hate the race mixer or homosexual member of the family because they've fallen into the pernicious trap of unconditional love and a tolerance that is more akin to the Hindu or a Unitarian. What the Lord is saying with this verse is that when you make the decision to surrender your life to Him, be prepared to bear the cross. This could mean a separation from your most cherished loved ones, a separation as deep as that which hatred produces. If these relationships interfere with our loyalty to Jesus, the world wants you to change for the new world order. Our God wants us to change for Him. Repentance may mean that we don't conform to the ways of the world and therefore receive the scorn of those who do. Compared to what our Father in heaven thinks of us, the opinion of social engineers and amateur psychiatrists are like so many chirping crickets. And yet locusts and amnesty for millions of mestizos can devour an entire landscape. The traditions of man, which Christ so vehemently denounced, and political correctness are the same thing. It's going with the flow. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way of the herd or flock of sheep will go, following an insidious Pied Piper. I think 2 Chronicles 7:14 may have been written as a countermeasure to peer pressure and pop culture. These traditions at the time of Christ became the religion of Judaism. And ever since, the Jews have tried to inculcate divisions within the white race while at the same time including all races as our peers. All secret societies have had this same agenda if there's a Jew involved. And that's why God says he hates them, much to the chagrin of the God loves everybody crowd. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles or Aryan nations was just the opposite, bringing back together the scattered tribes of Israel. We owe Paul a great deal of credit and gratitude for preserving this impartiality that Christ taught when he had the courage to stand up to Peter and Barnabas when they were being hypocritical in the matter. Although James agreed with Paul, he didn't have the courage to take a stand against them. When certain believers came up to Antioch from Judea, Peter separated himself from the Greeks at mealtime according to the tradition. The law, as it pertains to the white race, should be obeyed today, and that is to separate ourselves from the non-white strangers, as well as not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's why restaurants were segregated at one time in America. Wouldn't it be great if someone had the courage to put out a sign in their eating establishment that said, "Whites only"? And wouldn't it be greater if our people had the courage to patronize such a business? Well, we in Christian Israel, like Paul, have found courage to leave behind the old Jerusalem, the left-behind hysteria of Judeo-Churchianity, for a new Jerusalem in having the mentality to separate ourselves from evil. We don't believe in a ministry of reconciliation, which is to embrace race mixers, homosexuals, abortionists, usury bankers, pedophiles, or any other number of reprobate conformists of a satanic society. The apostate church has inculcated this theory of racial reconciliation or inclusionary redemption, endeavoring to destroy the exclusive racial covenants between Israel and God. True biblical reconciliation stands in the way of universalism and the erosion of Christian morality. We can't have our young maidens wanting to be a Christianized version of Lady Gaga. Under the new covenant, our reconciliation with God is based on the propitiation of Christ, which means his disposition or favor. The Greek word for propitiation is hilosmos, which is a means of appeasing, a conciliation. Appease means to bring peace or calm, to satisfy or relieve. It is sometimes confused with atonement, which means to make amends or reparations for an injury or wrongdoing. Christ is not our atonement, he's our propitiation. The Old Testament ordinance of animal sacrifices, the atonement for sin, proves that we can never fully repay God for our sins. We receive God's favor or grace by being in agreement with his law. Not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. which is written in our heart and mind, and it's written in only one race where it dispenses both justice and mercy. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is the law nailed to the cross? God forbid! If we had the courage to obey the law, the miscegenation, the sodomy, the usury would be subject to the execution of the law. There may very well be reconciliation for those sins, not in this life, however, but in the resurrection. For churches to minister reconciliation or promise atonement for our sins today is to play God and give a free pass to sinners, letting them think they're saved. That's why there's queers and lesbians preaching behind the pulpit. Some very misinformed Christians don't want to hurt their little feelings. Eventually, all of Israel will be the recipients of salvation, but it's a matter of when. Those who sin and can make restitution can enter the congregations of Israel right now. Those sins which cannot be restituted are either excommunicated or executed by God's law. But that does not preclude the sinner from repenting, as both good and evil will be resurrected from the grave and judged accordingly with or without rewards. We really may be underestimating the courage it will take to willingly comply with 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's a daily chore to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It takes courage to ignore every ungodly influence that proceeds from the controlled mass media. But it can be done. Otherwise, there would be no such thing as overcomers. To think what is true, to sense what is beautiful, and to want what is good, hereby the Spirit finds the purpose of a life. Why ask God why, when He has given us the ability to think, sense, and want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? You know, it's painful to witness the most wonderful gifts bestowed upon our race and its conversion into wealth and power by a few maniacal elitists as a tool to subject mankind to their unholy ambitions. They amass wealth while destroying civilization. That's not the virtue of courage. It's the vice of cunning. It's a nifty little trick to get people to think that they're living in a modern world while these devils are turning us and returning us to a system of feudalism. Everybody loves Braveheart because William Wallace had the courage to avenge the rape of virgin brides by royal bureaucrats. And our women today are being ravaged by an aristocracy of materialism. So don't you dare challenge the matrix of the status quo. Do not have any thoughts thinking something ain't right. do not have a sense of things turning ugly. And by all means, indulge yourself with the things of Babylon. To do otherwise requires courage. And courage comes from God. Why aren't our people doing anything about their own self-imposed slavery? Why aren't our people connecting with God? It's because they no longer possess the courage to overcome a totalitarian state. Oh, they might go to the state-approved megachurch, hold their hands up in the air, but they're in a spiritual trance and deprived of having the mind of Christ to do greater works than He. More than turning the money changers' tables upside down. But it takes courage to be Christ-like. It takes mental discipline to have the mind of Christ. And the 501c3 churches don't want you to think that you can ever come out of the world system. And yet we're told, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. When Jesus said to those who were not chosen or called, I am not of this world, He meant the diabolical system of human devils producing a society of thought police and big brothers watching your every move like a lab rat. The secret to happiness is freedom. And the secret of freedom is courage. The men of the early church that remained true to Christ were sworn to teach the next generation in the ways of the Lord. Many of them sealed their testimony with their blood for daring to belong to an unlicensed religion not recognized by the state. Up to the end of the second century, the two main problems of the church were the heretics on the inside and the opposing political religious establishments on the outside. To counter these threatening forces, the early church writers wrote words of encouragement and practical exhortations to those undergoing persecution to ensure that those persecuted ones retained the character of Christ in all things. In the generation following Christ, Christianity pointed out that the Hebrew prophets antedated the Greek philosophers by many centuries and that they had prophesied of things to come. Now, these prophets were not philosophers depending upon reason, but were witnesses to truth by revelation. The knowledge of God could not be discovered by human knowledge, but needed inspiration by the Holy Spirit to reveal Him. Paul, who had discussed the basis of the knowledge of God in his first letter to the Corinthians, said, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." True knowledge of God was foolishness to the Greeks because they depended upon the soul for such revelation. Now, the soulish man within us cannot receive the things of the Spirit. The true knowledge of God comes only through one spirit, for that spiritual man within is our link and contact with the Holy Spirit of God. That spiritual man is the mind of Christ and functions by direct revelation, not by the reasoning of the soulish man or the natural mind. The story of Polycarp is an interesting one. He was born in 69 AD, a few years after the death of Peter, Paul, and James. He was a disciple of John, a younger friend of Ignatius, and the teacher of Irenaeus, bishop of Lyons in Gaul. Polycarp went to Rome in 154 AD, and his martyrdom took place the following year at the age of 86. Christianity at this time was an illegal religion because it refused to sacrifice to the small g gods. Persecution broke out in Asia at that time, particularly in Smyrna. Eusebius relates, sometimes they were torn with scourges to the innermost veins and arteries, so that even the secret parts of their body, the entrails and internal organs, were laid bare. Sometimes they were forced to lie on pointed seashells and sharp spikes. After going through every kind of punishment and torture, they were finally flung to the beast as food. One teenager, Germanicus by name, was urged by the proconsul to spare himself on account of his youth. But he walked toward the wild beast with no hesitation and goaded them into attacking him. The crowd was astounded at his courage and perhaps shamed by it. For then a great shout went up, "Away with the godless! Fetch Polycarp!" When he heard the news, his friends urged him to escape. But Eusebius recounts, three nights before his arrest, the arrest of Polycarp, while at prayer, he saw in a trance the pillow under his head burst into flames and burned to a cinder. He awoke at once and interpreted the vision to those present, opening the book of things to come and leaving his friends in no doubt that for the sake of Christ he was to depart this life by fire. He might have fled to another hideout, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." And when they came to arrest him, the account informs us he came down and talked to them in the most cheerful and gentle manner, so that, never having seen him before, they could hardly believe their eyes when confronted with his advanced years and dignified, confident bearing. Why, they wondered, was there such anxiety to arrest an old man of this kind? He meanwhile ordered the table to be laid for them immediately and invited them to eat as much as they liked, asking in return a single hour in which he could pray unmolested. He was brought to the city and met by the chief of police, who tried to persuade him by saying, "What harm is there in saying, 'Lord Caesar,' and sacrificing? You will be safe then." At first he remained silent, but when they persisted, he told them, "I have no intention of taking your advice." He was then approached by the proconsul. "Swear by Caesar's fortune, change your attitude. Say, 'Away with the godless,' swear, and I will set you free. Execrate Christ." Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" When the proconsul persisted, for he was reluctant to execute an old man, Polycarp replied, "If you imagine that I will swear by Caesar's fortune, as you put it, pretending not to know who I am, I will tell you plainly, I am a Christian. I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, he replied. We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. But it is a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice. If you make light of the beast, I'll have you destroyed by fire. The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. Polycarp was then bound to a stake, and the fire was lit. According to the accounts, the fire swirled around him like a sail and refused to burn him. The fire took the shape of a vaulted room, like a ship's sail filled with wind, and made a wall round the martyr's body, Eusebius records. So the proconsul ordered him to be stabbed with a sword. Polycarp's blood then was said to flow in such a quantity that the fire was extinguished. Is it not possible to know how much the story was embellished later? But certainly something of the miraculous occurred, which caused quite a stir from the authorities and the spectators. The last 40 years of the 3rd century were relatively free of persecution for the church. It was a time of unprecedented growth for Christianity, but it came at the expense of its character. Eusebius tells us in his ecclesiastical history, how great, how unique were the honor and liberty too, which before the Diocletian persecution of my time were granted by all men, to the message given through Christ to the world. But increasing freedom transformed our character to arrogance and sloth. We began envying and abusing each other, cutting our own throats as occasion offered with weapons of sharp-edged words. Rulers hurled themselves at rulers, and laymen waged party fights against laymen. The unspeakable hypocrisy and dissimulation were carried to the limits of wickedness. At last, while the gatherings were still crowded, divine judgment, with its lack of mercy, gently and gradually began to order things its own way. And with the Christians in the army, the persecutions began. This is how Eusebius explains the Diocletian persecution that broke out in March of 303 AD, which ordered churches to be destroyed, Bibles burned, and Christians forced on pain of death to sacrifice to the gods. When the first edict was posted, one of the Christians arrogantly tore it to shreds. Diocletian took this as an act of defiance, of course, and proceeded to persecute Christians out of anger and not merely out of love for the gods or of Roman law. In spite of this shameful testimony, there were still many courageous believers among them who were able to face death willingly and even with rejoicing, as had their fellow martyrs in previous times. Eusebius tells us that he personally witnessed many of the martyrdoms in the city of Tyre as men were given to the wild beast. Quote, when these things were going on, I was there myself, and there I witnessed the ever-present divine power of him to whom they testified, our Savior Jesus Christ himself, visibly manifesting itself to the martyrs. For some time, the man-eaters did not dare to touch or even approach the bodies of God's beloved, but rushed at the others who apparently were irritating and provoking them from the outside. Only the holy champions, as they stood naked and in accordance with their instructions, waved their hands to attract the animals to themselves, were left quite unmolested. Sometimes when the beast did start toward them, they were stopped short, as if by some divine power, and retreated to their starting point. When this went on for a long time, it astounded the spectators, so that in view of the ineffectiveness of the first, a second, and a third beast were set on to one and the same martyr. You would see a youngster, not yet 20, standing without fetters, spreading out his arms in the form of a cross, and with a mind unafraid and unshakable, occupying himself in the most unhurried prayers to the Almighty, not budging in the least, and not retreating an inch from the spot where he stood. Though bears and panthers breathing fury and death almost touched his very flesh, yet by some supernatural, mysterious power, their mouths were stopped, and they ran back again to the rear. At last, when these animals had launched their terrible but harmless varied assaults, the martyrs were one and all butchered with the sword, and instead of being buried in the earth, were given to the waves of the sea. Eusebius again tells us, I was in these places and saw many of the executions for myself. Some of the victims suffered death by beheading, others punishment by fire. So many were killed on a single day that the axe, blunted and worn out by the slaughter, was broken in pieces, while the exhausted executioners had to be periodically relieved. All the time I observed a most wonderful eagerness and a truly divine power and enthusiasm in those who had put their trust in the Christ of God. No sooner had the first batch been sentenced than others from every side would jump on the platform in front of the judge and proclaim themselves Christian. But 2 years into the persecution, Diocletian was struck down with mental illness, forcing him to retire in 305 AD. The sheer number of Caesars and emperors that had been created by Diocletian brought about a contest as the empire was brought back gradually under a single head. In the end, it was Constantine who won. In 313, he issued his famous Edict of Milan, also called the Edict of Toleration, in which he allowed religious freedom for all. In essence, this edict for the first time officially made Christianity a lawful religion. Now, Constantine has often been characterized as a pagan pretending to be a Christian, a sun worshiper at heart, a politician who used Christians as a power base to gain power. These charges may not necessarily be accurate, as we can see by his earlier history. Born and raised in Britain by a Christian mother, Helen, he was favorable to Christians from his early life. Certainly, he was not responsible for church corruption, which already existed. Well, why does any of this really matter? Why am I preaching about this antiquated concepts of chivalry and brave hearts? In case you haven't noticed, The enemy government of the United States is cranking up the propaganda machine. They want you to be afraid, to be very afraid. Shooting school children, taking your guns away from you, martial law, civil war. All of the subliminals and sound bites to generate a paranoid public, thinking they're coming to get you and throw you in a FEMA concentration camp. It matters because the one-worlders are desperate to paint a picture of themselves as the saviors of the world. All you have to do is denounce your Christ and obey Caesar. It matters because we have a racial heritage that is going to come out of hibernation. The adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises pertaineth to us, the true Israel of Scripture. And we're going to preach intolerance for their hoaxes. Every faked event and every deception being played out before our very eyes. We will give our people eyes to see it. When the insidious Jew flaunts their fear-mongering to rob our people of what God hath bestowed upon us, we will show them the spirit of the nonconformist, the spark that becomes the fire of Jacob Israel. Our scripture reading today was read from the King James, and instead of the word courage, it was translated and read as good cheer. Spirit has a lot to do with attitude. Courage is not just a reluctant resolve. It's an exuberant enthusiasm. We get it. We got God's memo. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings. Deceivers steal your life from you, turning a life that could have held divine ramifications into an unremarkable life that serves no other higher purpose. That's the incredible cost we're paying for. All the deception and Talmudic theater. And it doesn't make us happy campers when aliens control our lives and our countenance. But we can change the game with repentance and claim all the happiness God affords His people. Mark Twain said, "It is curious that physical courage should be so common in the world and moral courage so rare." Here's the good news. Our life is not our own, for we are bought with a price. If our life belongs to God, and nothing is impossible for God, then our moral courage is a calling card from God. Let the games begin.